in 1 John this evening, 1 John chapter 3. And I would imagine that if you had to come up with one question for 1 John, you would know what question to ask the text this evening, right? Are you what? Are you sure? We have been spending now a few months looking at 1 John to answer that question that comes to every believer at moments and times of our life. Are you sure that you're saved? Are you sure that you're forgiven? Are you sure that you're born again? Right? It's that question that creeps in to your life when you don't feel God as much as you have felt Him in the past. When you hear maybe of somebody else's experience or conversion story and you think of your time when you came to believe in Jesus and you go, man, theirs sounds so awesome. And it makes you question, am I really saved? Remember, 1 John lets us know of the assurance we can have. And we've learned that our assurance is not based on our feelings, whether we feel God or sense God. That our assurance is not based on our actions. Well, I have done this and I have done that. I'm at church tonight. That counts for something. You go, man, actually, I'm a little more sure now that my tush is in a pew under the roof of the church. We know it's not that. We know our assurance is found in what God has declared in His Word and what has been accomplished in His Son, Jesus. Now remember, we have looked in the latter half of 1 John, we are looking at what it means to be born of God. Our assurance. Are you sure? John, in the latter half of 1 John, gives five proofs that a person is born of God, or born again, or born of above. Remember, it's a phrase that is used over and over again to mean a person who has been washed and cleansed of their sins, who has been renewed by the Spirit of God into new life, who is spiritually alive and saved. Are you born of God? And John has given us five proofs that we can know that we belong to Him. Remember, the first one was in 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. How do I know I'm born of Him, or are you sure? Well, if we practice righteousness. Remember that? That was the first one we looked at, that our Father in heaven is righteous, and if we are His children, if we are born of our Father in heaven, we should be just like Him. Just like you have, some of you, your mom's nose or your dad's chin or your grandfather's hairline. If God is our Father in heaven and He is righteous, we as His children should be righteous too. We should practice righteousness. The second proof that we're born of God, we looked at last week. It's in chapter 3, verse 9. The second proof that you're born again is that you overcome sinful habits. Remember, we looked at the fact that it's not that we never sin or we don't stumble and fall or that we don't have moments in which we give into the flesh, but a genuine believer, one who is sure that they are born of Him, does not habitually practice sin, but confesses it, repents of it, walks in the newness of life. And then the third proof that we're born of Him or born of God is found in chapter 4. And we're actually going to see it begin to unfold in the latter part of our time in 1 John chapter 3. It's in chapter 4, verse 7, that we know we are born of Him, the proof that we love one another. It's a good little opportunity if you're sitting next to somebody to look at them and say, I love you. Okay. We'll work on that proof. The fourth proof that you're born of God is found in chapter 5 and verse 1, and it's a faith in Jesus. It's a genuine faith in Christ as our sacrifice, our Savior, God in the flesh, the only begotten of the Father. And then the fifth proof that we had looked at a few weeks ago in setting up the latter half of 1 John, those that are born of God or born again, born of Him, born of above, that have been right, washed of their sins, renewed by the Spirit, walk in newness of life, they, chapter 5, verse 4, have victory over the world. Have victory over the world. So those are the five proofs that we're hunting down in our time in the latter half of 1 John. And we know we're going to kind of transition tonight from that second proof of overcoming habitual sin, that first proof of practicing righteousness, and we're going to start to move into that third one of loving one another. And so, if you would please, let's look where we left off last week in verse 10 of chapter 3. It says, "In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." Listen to the transition, not practicing righteousness and not loving his brother. Verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has life abiding in, or he has eternal life abiding in him." Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we come before you and we thank you for the assurance that this letter, that your word gives to us as believers. The Lord, we know that we are saved by your grace through faith, that we are washed and cleansed of our sin and given newness of life because you sent your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, that Christ was cut off that we might be grafted in, that Christ died that we might have life, that Jesus paid the price of our sin that we might experience forgiveness. And Lord, we can have assurance of that because of what you have declared and the proofs that your word has revealed. And so, Father, we ask as we spend time working through this section of Scripture that you would speak to us, that you would further bring assurance to the soul or to the heart of the doubter, that, Lord, we would lean more heavily upon your word. We would understand, God, that no matter what we feel or what we think, that it's what your word declares that we stake our life upon. Father, we know how real and amazing and wonderful Jesus is. Many of us have come to the cross and seen that he died for us. We know of the forgiveness and the life that is available in Jesus, and we thank you so much that you gave your only begotten Son for us. We thank you for the newness of life, the opportunity, the privilege of being born again because you've done a work in our life. And Lord, our desire is that everyone in this desert community would come to experience that life that is found in Jesus. And so, Lord, as a part of your church, we humbly bow this evening and we ask that you would do above and beyond what we could ask or think on June 4th. Lord, we thank you for the opportunity and the provision to gather at the close of our San Bernardino County Fair and to worship you and to proclaim the death and the resurrection and the good news of Jesus. And so, Father, we ask that you would work by your Spirit even now throughout this desert and throughout this county of bringing men and women to a place in which they will come and believe in your Son, Jesus. Lord, may it be a night that is an encouragement to the church that sees those dead in their sins walk in life in Christ, and above all, that you, seated upon your throne in heaven, above all and over all, would be pleased and glorified. And so, Father, we give you that event, asking you to work, and we give you this time in your word for you to work in the hearts and the lives of your people. And so we thank you for your word that you have given us, the assurance that we find in it, and your son Jesus. In Jesus' name, and everybody said, amen. There are certain signs that you would look for to determine whether somebody was alive or dead. I understand that just the fact of having to check for such signs really is kind of a scary moment. But think about it. You would expect there to be certain vitals or certain signs to determine whether somebody is alive or whether somebody is dead. You would check to see if they're responsive, right? Are they alert? Are they responding? Do they know where they're at? You might ask questions. You might shake them. You even if you're parents of younger kids, as they get older, you would do the sign of responsiveness. If you're driving from a long trip and you pull into the driveway late at night and you realize they're no longer 7 pounds anymore, they're like 70 or 80 pounds, and they fake like they're sleeping in the back, and you check for signs of life. Are you awake? You stare long enough to see if you get a smirk. You can walk. Right? You check for some type of response. Another thing that you would check for, you would check to see if they're breathing. Right? You would see, is the chest moving? You might even get close and see if you can feel the breath out of the nostrils on the ears. Another check that you would check for a sign of life is a pulse. You might use the two fingers and check under the throat area. You might grab the wrist and check. You would look for all of those signs to see, is there life? If any of those are missing, you would know that there's a need for medical intervention. If you have your CPR training, you would even begin to think of the number of pumps on the chest and the breaths and the different stages to work through until help comes. You see, this section of 1 John chapter 3, it has us bouncing back and forth between life and death. It has us bouncing back and forth between light and darkness, between kind of good and evil. Now, there is a sense that if you were to put your fingers on it to check the pulse, you would see that there are moments within the text in which you pick up the loving heartbeat of a believer, but then you also find that beat disappear, and you hear that loud, audible, solid beep of death. There is within here the heartbeat of love, and then there is the flatline beep of death. And as we look and discover these vital signs and we see what makes the difference between one that is alive and one that is dead, one that belongs to the Lord and is born again, and one who is dead in their sins, it has to do in this section with our love one for another. You'll find in our time together, there are facts of loving one another. That the one who's born of God, who has a vital, loving heartbeat, of one who has been saved and regenerated by the Spirit of God, there will be a genuine love for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. And there are three facts of loving one another. I'd encourage you to write them down. If you have the heartbeat, the vital signs of being born again, there will be this love present in your life, and there's three facts you need to know. The first one, love sets us apart. Love is one of those dividing aspects between the believer who is sure and the non-believer who is lost. Love is that wonderful heartbeat, that wonderful response, that wonderful sweet breath of life. It sets us apart. The second fact you need to know, we'll discover in the text, is love makes us a target. Verse 12 and 13 reveal that to us. And then the third fact of loving one another is love assures life. That wonderful little assurance. Remember, are you sure? Tonight you'll see that assurance in your love one for another. And so look at how we bounce back and forth in the vitals. We bounce back and forth between the groups. There's in one moment the sweet loving heartbeat of the believer, and then there is the flat line of one that's lost. Look at verse 10. You see how quickly things are set apart. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. You see the two distinct groups. You see the bounce back? You have the children of God. You can hear the wonderful thump of the loving heart of life in the believer, the children of God. And then there is, look at this, the children of the devil. Should kind of have that ear piercing, beep. Don't want to be related to him. Or what? Manifest, visible. Then verse 10 says, or verse 10 goes on to say, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We find here that first fact about love: love sets us apart. There is a separation. There is two groups, and we're transitioning in this verse from what we've looked at last week and the weeks prior of the righteousness of God that sets us apart, that is a proof of being born of God, chapter 2, verse 29. And then last week, through that section of chapter 3, we saw that we overcome sinful habits, right? We want to walk in that righteousness. We don't give in to sin. And now we're transitioning out of that talk of righteousness and overcoming sinful habits into love. John lets us know that such behavior separates us. Kind of a look at it this way. You go to the grocery store and they're having a sale on white nectarines or peaches or apples, whatever may be your fruit of choice. And you walk up to those apples or to that fruit, and what do you begin to do? You begin to set them apart, right? You have your bag, and there may be a few of you who are like, I don't care, and just throw them in. But usually you grab them, you feel them, you look for a softness or a hardness, you look for some mushy part or a bruise, and you toss them in your bag. What are you doing? You're looking for certain qualities that set them apart from the others. You don't go through and go, you know what, I want to fill this up with all of the rotten. I want all of the mushy apples. I want it to be like I'm having applesauce instead of an apple. No, you set apart. You see that set apart here. The ones that do not love are not of God. The ones who do not do righteousness are not of God. You have, rather, in verse 10, two sets of children that are clearly complete opposites, right? You have a group that's the children of God, and then option number two, the children of the devil. You have two opposites. They have nothing in common. They stand for radically different things, and we can work that out throughout the scripture. You see where John is even in the letter drawn the distinction. There are certain qualities, attributes, and characteristics that represent God that are not found in the devil. Think about it. Look at this. You see, as children of God, remember, if we are a child of God, we have this wonderful life. We saw that in 1 John chapter 1 in verse 2. I mean, to see how this whole letter weaves together. In 1 John 1, 2, that God, the life was manifest, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifest to us. The children of God have that life of God. Another characteristic or fact about God, if we're children of God, we saw it in chapter 1 and verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declared to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We have the child of God as one who belongs in life, who belongs in light. In chapter 2 and verse 29, remember one of the aspects of being born of God, we know that he is righteous. It's not only life, it's not only light, but it's also righteousness. And in chapter 4 in verse 8, we pick up another one of those aspects of God. God is love. So look at it. We have the first group, the children of God. What does that mean? They walk in life. They walk in love. They walk in righteousness. and they walk in the light. But there's a second group in verse 10. It's the children of who? Well, that wasn't even fair to moderate participation. They're children of who? The devil. Right? It has that lifeless just beep. The wonderful beats of life of the children of God, of life and love and light and righteousness. But look at what we find out about the devil in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 8. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Remember those works of the devil. Jesus gives us to us in John chapter 8 and verse 44. He says, you are of your father, the devil, that children of the devil. And look at what he goes on to say. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar. We have life, we have love, we have righteousness, we have light. But then in the other group, the children of the devil, there is murder, there is lies, there is darkness. Do you see? You got such a polar opposite. But what is it that makes the difference? It comes down to our righteousness, verse 10, and our love. That's the transitional aspect. We have looked at it. You see it even where we left off last week in verse 9. Look at it, that righteousness. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We looked at it in closing, that shift. The one who's born of God overcomes sinful habits. To say that he does not sin in verse 9 doesn't mean you never sin again, but rather those common actions and behaviors that associate with our enemy, the devil, the lies, the murder, the hate, the darkness, we have been freed from. Why? Because we're children of God, which is why he says in verse 9, his seed remains, and we're born of God. But now we transition to the importance of love. Look at that dividing line between the heartbeat of love and life and light and righteousness, or the flat line of murder and lies and darkness. What is it? It has to do with our love for our brother. Do you see that in verse 9? Nor is he who does not love his brother. To see how the extent of this lack of love works out, you see in verse 12, there's the example of Cain, but go down to verse 15 in our text and see that when there's this void of love, look what fills the vacuum. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Do you hear the flatline beep of death in verse 15? Eternal life is not abiding in him. Get the crash cart. So come through this and look, what sets us apart? Well, you find it in verse 11. It's our love for one another. Love sets us apart. How do I know if I'm a child of the devil or a child of God? We see the drastic differences. We see that there's clearly the better place to be is in the light, in love, in righteousness, and in life, right? Like, no doubt about it. Nobody's going, oh, wow, I want to live in death and murder and deceit and darkness. But what brings us out of that? What sets us apart? Verse 11 lets us know. See what verse 11 calls us to do? For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should what, church? Love one another. Now look at how this works out. This love one another, this love is a righteousness in our relationship with others. It ties together in that aspect that if our Father is righteous, we should be righteous. That if we have overcome sinful habits and freed from the evil one, that we should have in our life that sets us apart our love one for another. Do you remember what the scripture says? For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It comes together, and you see here in verse 11 that you are called from the beginning to love one another. How can I know that I'm sure? Well, what is your response and your behavior and your visible actions towards your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? How do you treat people in the church? That's really what John's coming to. He's going, man, one of the great ways of assurance is the active participant in the local body of Christ by the way in which they sacrifice and are selfless and help and come alongside and bear burdens and pray with other believers. Like, it's a big sign of assurance. Look, if you would, please, at how serious this has been. It's been really present, verse 11, from the beginning. Do you see that in verse 11? Like, when did this idea of love being this big reality or this big aspect that sets us apart? Well, John says it's really from the beginning of Christianity. Like, from the very start, this isn't like something new. It isn't like in Christianity or in being born of God that you're signing up for some timeshare that has all this fine print after they get you signed up and they're like, oh, by the way, your rate's going to increase every year. You have this fee and that fee. And you're like, what did I just sell my soul to? Now look at what he says. He goes, from the start, the beginning, it has been when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and are saved, it is visible, that faith and that work of the gospel in your life. It's visibly seen when you love one another. Like here, from the beginning, it means from the start, and you can track it down. Remember that 1 John, John makes several connections to his gospel. And he says here, from the beginning, which, listen, it takes us to the words of Jesus in John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. They'll know that you are my disciples, and that you love one another. In John chapter 15 and verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Do you see, like, from the beginning of Jesus coming, he says, if you're born of me, if you belong to me, you can know for sure, because when you believe, you then go out and what do you start to do? Love one another. What sets the Christian apart from the world? How we treat other Christians. Like, chew on that for a minute. Think about your relationships with other believers. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. And guess what he says for us to do? Walk in love as he's loved us and given himself for us. You see, this call to love, it sets us apart. The child of God, the child of the devil. The one who is born of him, the one who is dead in their sins. The proof, the setting apart, is in that we love one another. You see the dividing line in verse 12. You have Cain, who was of the wicked one, and he murdered his brother, and you see the difference. One, works were evil, and the other, brother Abel's, was righteous. Now look at this. What does this mean, this love that sets us apart? It is a self-sacrificing, focusing on others, giving to the benefit of others, being there to help others. It's really tied closely to the love that Jesus has shown and the love that Jesus demonstrated on the cross and in the Gospels. And we are to have it, but notice that we are to have it for one another. You see, it's not just from the beginning, but it is also demonstrated towards one another. It's mutual. It means that I ought to love you, and guess what? You ought to love me. So that when we look at one another, there is a love for each other that is demonstrated in us giving for the benefit of another. Think about how this comes through, because there's moments and times where we go like, nobody loves me. Nobody seems to care about me. Nobody's thinking about me. I mean, like, we can have those moments, right? It can be very real, and it can even be very real within the church. But how do we solve that? How do you solve that struggle with nobody loves me, nobody cares for me? This is how you solve it: by loving others. Listen to what it says. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, don't be selfish, don't try to impress others, be humble, thinking of others as better than yourself. Looking out not only for your own interests, but also the interests in others too. So think of this. How do we from the beginning, have been called to love. We love one another. That means a mutual, continual, constant love and giving for the benefit of others. But what about me? Well, if I'm looking out for your interests are met, and so what are you doing? You're looking out for somebody else's interests. It's like, hey, I've got your back, and you would say to me, I've got your back. So do you see that mutual love one for another, that what sets us apart from the world is not a self-focus, self-interest, all about me, but I want to make sure I have my brother and sister's back because my brother and sister want to make sure they have my back. We see it worked out. It works out in John, 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16 through 18. What does it really look at? Well, we'll notice next week, we'll kind of see exactly what this love is demonstrated by, but it's found in the love that Christ has shown for us. Our love for one another sets us apart. It is a defining, distinguishing characteristic of a genuine and true believer that even the world will look at and go, they're different. It plays out in a couple of ways. If you look at the early church back in the first century, after Christ has ascended to heaven, the gospel is going out, people are being saved, and churches are gathering in homes, and there's groups of people. And the world begins to look at what the church is doing, and the world in church history, they begin to say all kinds of nasty things about the church. When the church would gather in homes, there would be rumors of perverted activity happening. It became so intense that the early church, they would open up all of the windows in the place they would gather. They would light so many candles to make sure there was not a dark corner in the church or in the house, so that if anybody walked by and peeked in, could not say they were doing anything perverted or wrong, but they would simply be able to witness one thing about them, how they loved each other. How they loved each other and how they gave to one another and supported one another and looked out for one another. Look at this. What does love do? It sets us apart. When there is no love, what are you a child of? The devil. When there is the love one for another, what does it distinguish you as? A child of God. It's a proof of that genuine saving faith. Now, here's something we got to realize. Like, if our love one for another sets us apart, it is going to be extremely difficult to express that love, experience that love, and show that love if we isolate ourselves. If we cut ourselves off, if we distance ourselves from a body of believers, from brothers and sisters, that separating love that sets us apart from the world will not be seen if we try to isolate and live as hermits. You find here the first fact, that loving heartbeat of everlasting life is our love that sets us apart. Now notice the second thing, though, about this love. We go around loving one another. We go around sacrificing, and as we'll look at next week, what specifics and the way that love looks. But when we do that, look at what you find in verse 12 through 13, that love makes us a target. So while we love one another and it sets us apart from the world, and they go, man, they're different. They're not selfish. They're selfless. Man, they're different. They don't walk in darkness. They walk in life or light. Oh, man, they're different. They don't walk in death. They walk in life. They walk in righteousness. Like, it clearly sets us apart, but it also does something you've got to be aware of. It puts a humongous target on our back. Like, it really does. We've all had the moments, right, where you're going through life and you just sense there's like, man, it's just like I got a target on my back. You go to work and maybe a manager, for some reason, they're picking you out. And it's like, man, they're just watching everything I do. It can happen in your own neighborhood. You're having a conflict with a neighbor. You got a neighbor who's just kind of nosy. It's like he's got a target on your back. Every time you walk out, it's like they're there and they show up in a real creepy way. It's like, man, I can't even go in my backyard. It's like they're peering over the fence, just waiting to see what I'm doing. You go to the gym and you have a trainer and you're working out in a CrossFit class. And it's like, man, the trainer just put a target on my back. Go lower, go faster, quit throwing up in the trash can. Like going after you, right? Stop sweating. You ate a Twinkie last night. Actually, no, I had four. Why do you have that target on your back? Well, look at what you find. While love sets us apart, it also puts a target on our back. And that will always be the case. And so quit trying to hide it. Quit being shocked about it. Look at what John says in verse 12. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Look at verse 13. Here's your target. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. So look at how it goes through. He kind of divides that righteousness and that love, divides between the children of God and the children of the devil. He goes back to further kind of illustrate that flat line of death in Cain's wicked act of killing his brother Abel. You find that Abel, his brother's, was righteous, so you feel and you hear the vital signs of life, but then you literally watch them get extinguished. Because it says in verse 12, Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. Like you watch the monitor in verse 12, his brother's righteous. Do-do-do-do-do. But then with Cain, he murdered his brother. You see the flat electric line. And what happens? You find in verse 13 that love makes us a target. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. If you're walking in righteousness, if you're loving one another, as we're called in verse 11, there will be a target on you. Let's walk through this. It says verse 12, it takes us to Genesis chapter 4. You see where John writes as if the reader is just fully aware of what's going on. Like, you know that story about Cain, and there's some of you that go, yeah, Cain killed Abel. There's others of you that are going, raising Cain's, like, I've never heard of that, and that's okay. That's good, because tonight you're going to. One of the great aspects of growing in the Lord and studying God's word, you see all these connections that come in. And so Cain takes us to Genesis chapter 4, and it's the first murder in the Bible. It's the first murder in humanity. In Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit, fall came to man, and God cast them out of the garden. God killed some animals to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, to cover their shame because of sin, because they rebelled against God. God had made a promise that there would be from the seed of a woman a Savior that would come, and Adam and Eve are all excited because they're having children, and here the child comes. It's Cain, and so there's this aspect of like, is Cain this promised one? But through a series of events, they find out that Cain is so far from the promised one because Cain kills his brother Abel. It's tragic. In Genesis chapter 4, you have this moment with Cain and Abel bringing offerings to the Lord. And Abel, who was a shepherd, brings from his flock a blood offering to the Lord. And God is pleased with Abel's offering. It's an offering that really is in obedience to the Lord. It's an offering of blood. It's a reminder. Their very clothes actually remind them of this needed offering of blood, because God, the shedding of the blood of animals, covered the shame of Adam and Eve. And you can see Abel, maybe with a nice little sheep or goat outfit on, offering to the Lord, and God's pleased. Cain, he brings the first fruits. He brings his best from what he does. He's a farmer, and so he brings in vegetables. He kind of takes the vegan approach, and it's not acceptable to the Lord. Not the shedding of blood. It's not done in the right heart. It's not done in faith, as Abel's offering is done in faith and he's declared righteous. Like, we know that this forgiveness and covering is in the sacrifice of blood. My mom and dad have told me that you're going to send somebody to reverse this curse. Cain instead grabs his best, brings it in, and God's displeased. And Cain becomes angry. And God comes to Cain. He doesn't just let him go, but he comes to him and he says, hey, bud, you're not in a good place. And he says to him, Cain, if you do what's right, in other words, Cain knew what he was supposed to do, but did not do it, which is what made it wicked. If you do right, you're going to be right. And Cain, be very careful, because in your anger, sin is crouching and you've got to master it. God comes and lovingly corrects Cain. He lovingly reminds him. He lovingly instructs him. And this is what you see Cain do. Cain goes to his brother and says, hey, let's go out into the field and talk. And Cain premeditates the murder of his brother and he kills him. Instead of doing what is right, he looks at the righteousness of his brother and he lashes out and he takes his life. Look at what our text says. That Cain, what did he do? He murdered his brother. Will you look at that word murder in verse 12? In the New Testament, it's a verse that's used only a few times and it speaks of a violent death. It's used in other places in the New Testament for a slaughter or the slashing of the throat. You have a cold-blooded, merciless action of Cain to come after his brother and to take his life when all God had laid out and said, Cain, all this changes if you just do what's right. But what did Cain do? He took it out on his brother. And look at what questions posed in verse 12. And why did he murder him? And that's a fair one, right? Like, why did he murder him? And you see why he did. Verse 12, because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Why did he murder him? Because in his wicked works, he was jealous of his brother, and there was a hatred for his brother's righteousness. And what did he do? He took out that jealousy. He took out that hatred. And where did it end? It took and ended in the action of murder. He took his brother's life. Like, do you see what the text is saying here? In this separation, remember, what marks the believer? We walk in love. What's the opposite? That hatred. And what does the children of the devil do? In that jealousy and in that hatred, when they see righteousness, what do? Do they cheer it on? Do they go, wow, look at that righteousness. Look at that God-pleasing behavior. Look at how great they're doing. No, what does it do? It wants to snuff it out. You see why there's a target on your back? Like, if we're born of God and we want to be righteous as he's righteous and love as he loves, guess what happens? You find yourself in verse 12. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. And so what did he do? He tried to stomp out his righteous brother. So we come to verse 13 and we see our target. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Do you see where it comes down? It's like, what happened? Cain hated his brother's righteousness. Cain didn't like what his brother was about. Cain didn't like how dark his darkness was compared to the light that his brother lived in. He didn't like how dead his life was according to the life that his brother lived in. And what did he do? He sought to snuff it out. And so John comes to you and I and says, don't marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Like, that's just been how it's been since the fall. So look at what happens. There's something that's important. You've got to know love puts a target on you, right? Love makes us a target. They're going to hone in on you because you're walking in love, you're walking in righteousness. But there's an important lesson for us in verse 13. Do not marvel. Do you see the command that's given? Now, let's work this out, because you've got to see something. If you marvel over people hating you, guess what it's going to do? It's going to cause you to stop loving one another. It's going to paralyze you. It's going to cause you to hermit and to shut down. And look at what he says. Hey, don't marvel over it. Now, does that mean that you can't be shocked? Like, I mean, people hate me? I mean, there is that shock. But it's written in a way in which we cannot continually dwell habitually on the shock. Like you go and say, man, I did the righteous thing. I did the right thing. And they're hating me. Guess what? It's as old as the fall and it's as real as the crucifixion of Jesus. Did they not say, save us one week and crucify him the next week? Like there's a shock to that. But he comes and says, hey, don't dwell on that shock. He lets it be clearly known. Like in our love, one for another, it sets a target on us because a wicked world will look at it and not go, wow, this is incredible. A wicked world, when given into their hate and their jealousy, will go and be pushed to the point of murder. They'll come after you. But you can't marvel. You can have your moment like, whoa, this is happening, but you cannot be continually stuck on it. Now, here's what we've got to watch, because we see things in society, we hear of things going on, and I think we are starting to kind of marvel and be shocked, and it's becoming consuming. We're going like, I cannot believe the world has gotten this bad. Can it get any worse? Can they really make it more difficult? Is it going to get even darker? And the answer is, unless God does something, yes. But what are we to do? Love one another. What are we to do? Go, I can't believe this? Or continue to bear one another's burdens? What are we to do? To continue to look in shock at the paper? No, the newspaper, he says, hey, don't marvel at it. Put it down. And instead, what are we called to do? Love one another. Verse 11. You see, when we marvel in it, we end up sitting on our hands. When we marvel in the fact that people in the world will hate us because of our love for one another, because of the righteousness that we practice, it will cause us to want to hide. But that is not becoming of those that are saved. Why are we not to marvel? Because just like from the beginning God has said in Christ that we're to love one another, really from the beginning we have heard that the world will hate you. In John chapter 15, verse 18 through 19, Jesus made it very clear, guess what? They hated me, they're going to hate you. Love puts a target on us, because we're called, verse 11, to love. But we're not to marvel in it. When someone comes to that conclusion that, oh, wow, they hate us, it should push us to continue on. It's one of the incredible things that throughout church history that has marked us in how we love one another. There's a man by the name of Rodney Stark who's written quite extensively on the history of Christianity and Christianity's effect in the world. And the reality is we would not have the civilization that we have today and the things that we have and the enjoyment that we have in this world, especially in America, if it was not for Christianity, period. Like, it's the way it is. And Rodney Stark writes in his book on the rise of Christianity, he has a chapter about the Christians and the plague. And he writes specifically about a plague that came through Rome, and it really did something incredible for the growth of Christianity, because many of the citizens were fleeing the city and they were getting out and they were leaving because they were afraid of dying, because it's like death, that's it. But Christianity had this wonderful truth that, hey, this is not all there is to life. Like, I die and then I'm with the Lord. There's everlasting life. I have the life of Christ, and Christ loved us and Christ laid down the life. I mean, death is no big deal. There's no sting. There's no victory in it. Like my Savior, he died and he Airbnb'd a grave for a weekend. Like, who does that? Jesus does that. And so what Rodney Stark noticed is that the Christians stayed in with the sick and nursed them and cared for them. And what they discovered was that when there was that care and that food provided and that water provided and they were cleaned up for, a great number of them recovered from the plague. And guess what happened? They experienced the love one for another, and they became followers of Jesus. Like, do you see the target set? But that's okay, because we know what changes the world. We know the effects of when we love one another. Yeah, there may be the target, but that's where life flourishes. Which now we come to the final fact about love. A love assures life. So we know it divides, it sets us apart. There's children of God, there's children of the devil. Children of the devil do not practice righteousness, and they do not love one another. What are we called to do, verse 11? Love one another. We know that loving one another, that righteous act, it puts a target on us. Don't be marvel when the world hates you. It goes all the way back to the prototype of the world in Cain, when in his evil work he killed his brother. just because his brother was righteous. His brother walked in that love and walked in that righteousness and walked in that faith in God, according to Hebrews chapter 11. And now we come in verse 14 and 15 to love assures life. Look at what happens. You can know this. In your love one for another, we know that we have passed from death to life. How do you know? Because we love the brethren. He who does not love the brethren abides in death. Do you see yet again in verse 14 the vitals of life and the flat line of death? What's the difference? Whether love is present or love is absent. Follow through with this in verse 15. You see the striking difference. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. To take life is to forfeit life, but to walk in love is to pass from death to life. Are you sure? The text says you can be if you love one another. What can you be sure? Are you sure that you are not dead in your sin? Are you sure that when you die, you enter into eternal life? Are you sure? Look at what the text tells you, verse 14. Because we love our brethren, what's it proof of? We've passed from death to life. Unpack this. You see, what we do reveals what we are. What we do reveals what we are. We love our brother. What are we? We're in life. It says something here in verse 14. We know. That is, we know as a fact. Like, we know for certainty because the scripture declares it, because Christ accomplished it, because we see the love of God working in and through us, that we know for sure that we have what? We know as a fact that we've passed from death to life, from a child of the devil to a child of God, from darkness to light, from death to life. From deception and lies to truth. How do we know it? We love our brother. Jesus put it this way, most assuredly I say to you, in John chapter 5, verse 24, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Do you see? When we believe, we pass from death to life. And how do we know that we've done that, passing from dead in our sins to alive in Christ? Verse 14. Because we love our brethren. That love is that proof. To pass there, it means to move from one place to another. There's a transference that happens. You go from dead in your sins when you believe in Christ, and you come into a newness of life, to life in Christ. And how do we know that that's happened? It's not a feeling. It's not some magical experience. How do I know it's happened? My relationship with other believers changes. I love them like Christ loves them. What we do you see where it says here in verse 4? We know. It's like an emphasis. The world hates, but we love. Like, we know for a fact that what we do shows that we've passed from death to life. How we treat each other, we'll see it in detail next week. But if we hate our brother, we're in darkness. We're blinded in that darkness. But if we love our brother, we walk in life and we walk in light. There's something that this does. Remember that it sets us apart. It puts a target on us. But it also assures us of life. It is so distinct in the world. And if you don't mind, in our closing few minutes, I'd like to just tell you a story about a moment in history. About two gentlemen and one gentleman by the name of Langdon Gilkey. Gilkey was a Harvard graduate with a degree in philosophy. He graduated at the top of his class in the 1930s. As a bright intellectual, as a Harvard graduate, he moved to China, where in China he began to teach English to Chinese-speaking students. While he was in China, the Japanese had invaded, and before you know it, Gilkey found himself in an internment camp where he would spend 2 years. Gilkey was a staunch believer and had high hopes in humanity. He considered himself a secular humanist. His main belief and philosophy was that man was good and that humanity would do the right thing, and that even when humanity faces pressures and difficulties, they would band together and do what is right. Gilkey took that belief into the internment camp, where he found himself surrounded by electrified barbed wire and armed guards. He would spend 2 years with 2,000 people in a space 2.5 acres in size. The place would have scarce food, only 20 toilets for 2,000 people, and each prisoner was allotted a space roughly 9 feet by 54 inches. Gilkey, in his confidence in humanity, was ready to see humanity shine, and for the first several months he did. His humanistic views that man was good and that man could solve problems and that man was really the hero of history, he saw it unfold as the 2,000 people came together and began to work together. Those that specialized and had skill sets in bricklaying would make bricks and began to make brick stoves to keep them warm at night. Those that had the creativity in cooking even managed to scrounge up ingredients and bake bread with those stoves. Those that were gifted in the arts would put on special plays and performances to boost the morale of the people. And for several months, humanity worked together, and Gilkey was watching his belief just unfold. Technology, science, human ingenuity, human goodness was flourishing. But as he spent 2 years there, things quickly began to change. He saw his belief in humanity get tested. Fights began to break out as people were no longer concerned for others but became more selfish. They fought over space. They fought over the limited resources. Theft began to run rampant in the internment camp, and there was nothing they could seem to do to stop people from stealing coal and stealing other people's food and only being focused on themselves. Gilkey, with his smarts and his ability, he was elected the chief overseer of housing in the internment camp, and as he was doing visits and checking the small rooms where each person had such a small amount, he noticed that there were two rooms of the same size. In one of the rooms were 11 prisoners. In the other room were 9. Gilkey did the math, and he saw it very clearly. Exact same room, they have 9, they have 11. He thought, this is a clear-cut case. This is going to be one that's really going to show the goodness of humanity. Anybody with logic, anybody with any type of morale would know that really it should be 10 and 10. That's fair, right? That's like splitting the candy bar in half. Like, that's the right thing to do. And so he went to the room with the 11 and said, hey, I want to send one of you over to the room of 9. And he went to the room of 9. He said, hey, there's a room over here, the exact same size. It has 11. Can we send one over here so that it would be fair? And all 9 of those men said, no, you're not sending a single person over here. They literally kind of said to him, hey, well, it stinks for them, but we're crowded. Several times Gilkey went over there and tried to reason with them. And finally they said, look, you try to put another person in our room, I don't care how many they have, we're throwing them out. And if you come back one more time, we are going to throw you out. Gilkey was left questioning all that he ever thought about humanity and all that he ever believed. And he came to this conclusion as he wrote about it afterwards. He said, some power within seems to drive us to promote our own interests against those of our neighbor. Though quite free to will whatever we want to in any given situation, we were not free to love others. Because it's not the will that we really wanted to do. He later, in his writing about his time in the internment camp, he concluded that the only way to have a sacrificial love and a morale and a care for others is a faith in God. It was a radical shock to him. But he wrote about another man that was in the internment camp, one of the other 2,000 people living in that small confinement. And this man was a famous man, a popular man, radically different than everybody else. The man was the individual known as Eric Liddell. Eric Liddell was an Olympic superstar. You may be familiar if you watched the movie based on his life, Chariots of Fire. He stood out from all the rest. You see, Liddell was not only an Olympic superstar, but he was also a Christian. He was a missionary. Liddell was in the same compound as Gilkey. But Liddell was radically different than everybody else. Gilkey even made the statement about Liddell. He said this of him: "It is rare indeed when a person has the good fortune to meet a saint, but he came as close to it as anyone I have ever met." He writes this about Liddell. This is where he was different. Liddell was especially concerned to minister to the teenagers of the camp. He cooked for them and supervised recreation for them and poured himself out for them more than anyone else. He was overflowing with humor, love of life, sacrificial kindness for others, and inward peace. When he died suddenly of a brain tumor, the entire camp was stunned. Liddell was a committed missionary who believed in Christ and that his salvation was accomplished by God's sheer and free grace. In Liddell, we had a picture of what a human being could be if he was both humble, yet profoundly affirmed and filled with the knowledge of God's unconditional love. You see what the text says to you and I? We have passed from death to life. How? Because we love the brethren. The world will be caught up in self-focus and selfishness, in jealousy and hatred and murder. But what does the believer do? Pours themselves out for another because they have experienced the love of God in Christ, who poured out his love for you. Father, thank you so much for this great call that sets us apart, that puts a target on us, but assures us of life, and that is to love one another. Lord, help us to grow in that love, but to know that we can only show that love and pour out that love and be different than the world if we have first experienced that love in your Son, Jesus. And so, Lord, thank you that we can pass from death to life by believing in your Son, Jesus. That we can know that we've passed from death to life by the way in which we love one another. And so, God, I just ask if there's anybody here this evening that tonight they need to be delivered from death and they need to enter into life in Christ. Anyone that has looked at their life and seen that it is not marked by love, but it's been marked by selfishness and jealousy and hate. But they see that there is a love in your Son, Jesus, that can deliver them and save them. Father, may they believe in your Son tonight. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here that needs to get right with the Lord, that you would raise your hand. Anybody in here, you want to pass from death to life, you want to trust in Jesus, God bless you in the back. Anybody else? God bless you. Anybody else in this moment? God bless you in the side. For those of you that raised your hand, I want you to take a moment. I want you to go before the Lord and ask him to forgive you. I want you to go before the Lord and declare what you've come to believe in your heart, that Christ died for you, that there is a love outside of this world, that it is in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and will take you from death to life because he died for you and rose again. So if you raised your hand, would you pray with me, Lord? I know that I've sinned. I ask that you would forgive me. I see, Lord, the lack of life in my life. And I ask that you would give me your life. I know Christ died for my sins. I know Christ rose from the dead. and I turn from my way of living to live for you from this day forward. In Jesus' name, amen.